2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Alpha and Omega Ministries presents The Dividing Line radio broadcast. The Apostle Peter commanded all Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give this answer with gentleness and reverence. Your host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, you can call now by dialing 508-0960. That's 508-0960. And now, with today's topic, here's James White.
The internet has turned so many people into self-published authors. You go onto the internet today and you can find pretty much anything written by almost anybody. And you can throw it out there with the equal opportunity of people seeing what you've written along with what everybody else has written. And if I spent all my time simply looking up, let alone responding to, all of the articles and websites that are out there that attempt to respond to books that I've written, things I've said here on this radio program or in debates, I would do nothing else the rest of my life but simply get up each morning, start early, and go to bed late, and I'd still never get caught up. The sad part of that is that many people think that as a result of that, if you don't respond to everything that everybody says, that means you can't. That isn't the case. In fact, I've learned that really you don't have to spend your life responding to everybody. You just keep being consistent. You keep preaching the word, and you let the truth speak for itself. That is the best way to handle situations like that. But a number of months ago now, I believe, I mentioned the fact that there is an unusual thing going on, and that is we now have apologists for the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society who dwell in cyberspace. They dwell in the internet, on web pages, email groups, news groups, internet relay chat channels, America Online, you name it. And that's where they are. Not just Jehovah's Witnesses. There are Mormon apologists like that. I can't help but chuckle about one fairly new convert to the Mormon Church who sent me a email. About the second email he sent me had a picture that he had downloaded from the Phoenix Reformed website, www.prbc.org. He had taken the picture of our church and put it into a graphics program and drew the universal negation symbol over it, and then he emailed it to me from AOL, something about the Reformed Baptist cult. So there's all sorts of interesting folks out there, so that you've got your Mormon apologists and obviously enough Roman Catholic apologists to start a whole new inquisition. They're all out there, and they're all very, very busily putting together their web pages and so on and so forth. But it's interesting to me that the Jehovah's Witness apologists are out there. And the reason for that is, as I mentioned a couple of months ago, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society historically has discouraged all of its people, with the possible exception of a few of the inner circle that live and work at Bethel headquarters and are involved in writing for the Watchtower and Awake magazines and so on and so forth, but has always encouraged all of its people to avoid interaction with what they call opposing literature. They might refer to it as apostate literature, which would technically be something written by someone who is a former Jehovah's Witness, but likewise to avoid that literature that is written by representatives of apostate Christendom, Babylon, etc., etc. Well, it's hard to be an apologist if you don't know what the people you are debating and trying to defend your position against are saying. So obviously, to be a Watchtower apologist is to, in essence, have to, by nature, go against the historical position of the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses and expose yourself to this information. And that's exactly what is going on. And I mentioned to you that we have been watching fairly closely what is going to happen in regards to these Watchtower apologists. A couple of years ago, there was a statement in the Watchtower about avoiding unnecessary exposure through the internet to various and sundry viewpoints and arguments and that kind of thing. It's not that the governing body doesn't know the internet is there, but it's quite possible they've come to the conclusion there's nothing they can do about it. That before long, everybody's going to be hooked up and everybody's going to be using this as a major means of communication and commerce. And if that is in fact the case, then how do they handle exposure to the facts of their own history and the facts of their own, as I would put it, false teachings? Well, these new Watchtower apologists, as I said, are out there, and they do read our books. For example, my book, The Forgotten Trinity, has already been quote-unquote reviewed or responded to by various and sundry of these cyber apologists. And they read our websites, and they are aware of problems in the text of the New World Translation and are very busy in attempting to come up with ways of defending the Watchtower Society against the criticisms of those outside. Well, why do I bring this up again? Well, we are currently in the process of inviting certain individuals to engage in a web-based dialogue and debate. I just this morning sent out email invitations, and I'm considering the possibility of another person to add to the list, but I sent out some email invitations just this morning to individuals to engage in a web-based debate or dialogue. And this is, in essence, what we are desiring to do, and I'm going to let you all in on it, and maybe you all can be in on it at the very beginning and follow it all the way through to the end. Both of those of you who listen to our live broadcast here on KPXQ 1360 AM. We got to get that number down right now, 1360 AM. And we also need to recognize that there are others listening by the internet and all over the world, in fact, over in jolly old England, as we know, and places like that. So everyone can sort of be involved in this right from the start. What our plan is to present four texts of Scripture, the ones I have suggested. As soon as you hear them, you'll figure out what this is all about. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 45. And Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 24. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Now, if you're familiar with those passages, you know that those are the classical passages in the New Testament that teach the sovereignty of God and predestination and election. Well, I thought it would be extremely useful and extremely enlightening to have a web-based debate where I and one of Jehovah's Witnesses and possibly a member of the LDS Church and an Arminian evangelical would all present our exegesis, our interpretation, our presentation of the meaning of each of those passages in a certain space. We'd only have a certain amount of time, or not time, but space, number of words, to give our exegesis of each particular passage of Scripture. Then, in the second part, after each of the participants had posted, sent in their particular presentations, in the second part, we would then critique the other three. So, for example, on my part, I would then critique the exegesis of the Jehovah's Witness or the exegesis of the Mormon or the Arminian Evangelical. And they would do the same thing with all the other individuals. And then we would finish the debate with a defense of our exegesis against the criticisms that have been levied against our position by the other three participants. Now, obviously, the overriding desire that I have in attempting to arrange something like this on the web and discussing it with you today is to bring up the issue of how we do the exegesis of the text. How do we interpret Scripture? If you listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, you hear all the time the art and science of biblical interpretation. I can't even say it quite as fast, but it is exegesis. It is the leading out of the meaning of the text from the text, which is the opposite of eisegesis, which is where you read into the text a meaning that you want it to say, and then you just insert that in there and make the words mean whatever you want to make the words mean. Exegesis is allowing the text to speak for itself. Eisegesis is making the text say what you need it to say. Well, in two of the three groups that I'm talking about having this discussion with, and initially this came up during a chat in one of our, well, in our worldwide chat channel, where I was invited by someone to debate an Arminian on these particular passages, and I said, well, why don't we try it this way? And then the thought crossed my mind, hey, we have for quite some time wanted to do a written debate with a Jehovah's Witness on the doctrine of salvation. Why not invite, for example, Gregory Stafford, who is an author and who has written the book Jehovah's Witnesses Defended. Why don't we invite him to engage in this and to provide exegesis? And I've contacted some LDS people as well to see if someone might be willing to do that. And the whole point is, this gives everyone an opportunity to see who is consistent in regards to their exegesis. Hopefully, if it works out as I would like to see it work out, what will happen is the individual who accesses these web pages will be able to see exactly the impact of having an overriding authority outside of Scripture upon your interpretation of Scripture. With the Jehovah's Witness and with the Mormon, there are external authorities that make exegesis based upon the absolute and highest authority, the text, utterly impossible. It is simply impossible, if you're one of Jehovah's Witnesses or if you're a member of the LDS Church, to allow the Bible to speak for itself. Why? Because there is a higher ultimate authority. For example, for the Jehovah's Witness, it's the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses, and the interpretive body of doctrine that they have passed down over the years. With the Mormon, of course, it is the prophet and the apostles and the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, and what those teach become functionally superior to what is taught in Scripture. And so by bringing everyone together and having everyone provide this exegesis, I'm hoping that we will be able to get an insight into my assertion, the assertion that I made throughout the 9 or 10 weeks, I've forgotten how many weeks now it was, that we addressed Dr. Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. But during the period of that discussion of that book, my assertion that the reason that I am a Reformed theologian, that I am an individual who comes from the Reformed perspective, is because of the consistency of the biblical text. That the Bible itself, because it is theanoustos, because it is God-breathed, is consistent with itself. And if you apply the same rules all the time, not just some of the time, but all the time, then the teaching and the presentation of those scriptures is very, very clear. Now, that's somewhat in the future in regards to letting you know. We will let you know exactly what's going on with that. I'll let you know here on the program. And if I'm not on, we'll have Rich Pierce tell you, hopefully maybe even by next week, I'll have something arranged in regards to when you might be able to see the first presentations being posted and how you can access them and things like that. We'll let you know how that's going. But today, I'd like to give you an example that's related to that. And if you have the opportunity of taking your Bibles, and if not, if you're driving around, maybe scribbling a few notes, just don't run into that guy in front of you. It's Saturday, and a lot of folks are on the road that probably shouldn't be on the road right now, actually, that don't go out any time the rest of the week. So be careful while you're driving, but maybe you can scribble a few notes down and turn with me to the Gospel of John. And here I would like to address specifically the presentation that the Gospel of John gives to us of some of the names of Jesus, and specifically in this case, the use of the phrase "ego I me." The Greek phrase "ego I me" means "I am." And it can be used in an absolute sense where you're just simply saying, I am. Or it can be used in a sense where the predicate is assumed from the context. I am he. I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the one whom you are seeking, whatever it might be. In the Gospel of John, this phrase occurs over and over again in very specific and very important contexts. And the reason I'd like to present this to you is, first of all, so that you can be blessed by what is found right in the text of Scripture itself. It is a beautiful truth that you may have heard maybe mentioned briefly when someone was preaching on John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, that's ego, I me. And you may have heard someone mention that this is a reference to the deity of Christ. It's very obvious the Jews took it that way because in John 8, 59, they picked up stones to stone him. But you may have just heard a couple of these things in passing and recognized that, well, there's something going on here. But there's much more to it, and there's a lot that we can look at in the Gospel of John, as we will here in a moment, looking at all the passages that bring out this particular presentation. But specifically, starting next week, after I get an opportunity to explain these things this week, actually it won't be next week, it'll be the week after that, I'm going to respond on the air to an attempted rebuttal. An attempted rebuttal provided by one of the Jehovah's Witness cyber apologists by the name of Rick Stamp. Now, Mr. Stamp and another fellow by the name of Martin Smart are colleagues of Mr. Stafford. And they like to, for example, come into our chat room and log the chats they have and then put the log of the chats up on their own web pages filled with interesting side comments and so on and so forth, which, you know, I guess if that's something you want to spend your time doing, that's okay. But they have a website, and when I get around to responding to the response, I'll give you the webpage as long as it's the same one that I still have here. But they make an attempt to find a way around the presentation that I have made, both in our website and in my book, The Forgotten Trinity, in regards to the evidence for the deity of Christ that can be gleaned from John's use of this phrase, ego I me, I am. And so if you'll look in your scriptures, I like to start not with John 8:58, which is where most people start, but I like to start with what takes place in the garden the night of Jesus' betrayal. There in the garden, after the prayers recorded for us by the Synoptic Gospels, we have an incident that takes place that only John records for us in its fullness. That immediately should be the first thing we note as we're making notes here. Only John tells us about this. Why is that important? Well, I would assert to you that only John reveals to us this use on the part of the Lord Jesus of this phrase, ego I me, about himself. And so John's recording this for us, and John is also the one who has recorded for us all the other references that Jesus uses of ego I me in places like John 8:58 and 8:24 and things like that. So John records for us what happens, and you may be familiar with the passage. You may have memorized it, but beginning at the first verse of John chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. That is the Greek phrase, ego I me. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, ego I me, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, ego I me. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. And the narrative goes on from there. Here in the garden, after having already laid a foundation, as we will see, we have, I think, one of the clearest references to the divine nature, the divine name that is communicated to us by Ego I Me. When Jesus comes forth and answers the question, asks the question, whom do you seek? And he said, they say, Jesus the Nazarene. He says to them, Ego I Me. Now, John then interrupts the narrative to make sure that we recognize that Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And then he repeats in verse 6 the phrase, Ego I Me. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. He even repeats the phrase to make sure that we haven't lost the context, that when he said, Ego I Me, here these officers, these Roman soldiers, and there's some debate as to whether these were Roman soldiers or whether the New American Standard is going a little bit too far to put in the word Roman cohort, but most feel that there were Roman soldiers involved in all of this. Here you have the very officers and, shall we call them, policemen. These are the tough guys. These aren't the weak at heart. These aren't the individuals who would be frightened walking across the darkened valley. These are the big guys. And when Jesus says, Ego I Me, they draw back and fall to the ground. Now, let me ask you a question. Why? Well, historically, Christians have understood that when Jesus made this self-identification, when he uses these words of himself, that this was a supernatural event, that it was the glory of his person, and it was the power of the name that caused these men to fall back upon the ground. Now, how do Jehovah's Witnesses respond to this? Well, they say what happened here is because this man is so morally pure, and because he is so brave, that here these Roman soldiers are so shocked that he would simply say, I am the one you're seeking, that they draw back and fall to the ground. Now, I guess that would mean that it would probably be a fairly common thing for police officers when they're serving summons and serving various and sundry things here in our own day and age, when they go to someone's door and they say, we are seeking such and such a person. If that person will just stand there and say, I am he, that you should see police officers falling on the ground fairly regularly. I personally have not ever seen that, but that would be the logical outcome. Obviously, something is going on in John chapter 18 that is related to this phrase, Ego I Me. And we can see where this is coming from when we look at the previous passages in the Gospel of John where this term was used. The one that is the most famous, of course, as I've already mentioned to you, is John chapter 8, verse 58. Here, at the end of an incredible chapter, a chapter that starts off with people, quote-unquote, believing in Jesus, and by the end of that chapter, they are getting ready to stone him, because he dared to speak to them about the fact that they remain under bondage unless they are in him, that he and he alone can give them freedom. It was one thing for them to call themselves disciples when there wasn't anything really to being a disciple, but when Jesus started emphasizing who he really was and who they really were, they turned from being disciples to being ones who were ready at the end of the chapter to pick up stones to stone him. But I won't start preaching on that particular issue right now. During the course of this chapter, Jesus, when he gets to the end, is focusing upon himself, upon who he is. And the Jews begin pressing him for a fuller identification of who he is. And he talks about how Abraham had seen his day and had rejoiced. And the Jews are like, what are you talking about? You're a nutcase. You're not even 50 years old. And what are you talking about Abraham for? And it is in that context that Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, Ego I Me. Now, you may have heard about this passage because of the fact that the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses says, I have been before Abraham was. Well, that's so as to avoid the fact that when you hear Jesus simply saying, I am, in this passage, it's obviously being taken in an absolute sense. He's not saying, before Abraham was born, I am Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. He's saying, I am before Abraham was born. In fact, you can go back to the 90th Psalm and find the exact same kind of contrast between something that's created and the eternal God there in the Greek Septuagint. So they translate it, I have been, I guess in the hopes that people will not leap to the conclusion that Jesus is here using the same title that God himself used in Exodus 3:14, when at the burning bush, Moses is speaking to Jehovah God, and Jehovah identifies himself as, I am that I am, ego I me ha'on. I am the being in the Greek Septuagint, I am that I am. I will be what I will be is another way of translating that. Be that as it may, they don't want people to make that leap. And in fact, when you look at most study Bibles, and maybe you have a study Bible there, maybe you can look at it. Most study Bibles will have a direct reference right back to Exodus 3:14. Well, I do believe that Jesus is identifying himself here as true deity. There's no question about that. The Jews understood it that way in verse 59. They picked up stones to stone him. But the connection between ego I me, I am, and Exodus 3:14 requires a little more work than just simply going, oh, John 8:58, please cross-reference Exodus 3:14. And if you're talking with Jehovah's Witnesses, I would suggest that you might not want to immediately make that connection. The connection is there. There's just one step you need to make before you get there. And given that Jehovah's Witnesses frequently spend large amounts of time in preparing to witness to you, they may well know some ways of objecting to your position that you haven't heard of yet. So I would be very careful that when you make assertions to anyone, doesn't matter what religious group they are, that we'd be very careful to be accurate in what it is that we're saying. Jesus said us in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. He also, in another passage in John 13:19, said these words, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that ego I me. This particular passage means a lot to me because I remember very clearly the night that I realized what was going on in this passage. It was back in the early days of computers. It was back in the 80s, and it was late at night one night. The wife had already gone to bed, and I was writing a letter to an individual who was talking about becoming one of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I had that super high-powered compact portable, 256K of RAM, about a 8-inch green screen that I think has permanently damaged my eyesight still, and two 360K floppy drives. The thing was a lightning bolt. It was fast. But back then, that was, that was just the way things were. 4.77 megahertz. Actually, I thought that thing had turbo up to 8 megahertz. No, it didn't. It was just 4.77 megahertz. Indeed, it was a fast unit. Anyways, I was writing a letter, and I remember looking at this passage in John 13:19 in the Greek. And I looked at it, and I looked at it, and I said, I've seen this someplace before, but I couldn't figure out where. And then I dragged out the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and there, in Isaiah 43:10, the very passage that Jehovah's Witnesses use to derive their name, I find the exact same phraseology used by Jehovah of himself in predicting future events that Jesus uses of himself in predicting future events in John chapter 13, verse 19. I'll never forget that night. Was an incredible experience to see that connection and to realize, especially given the Lord Jesus' firm knowledge of the book of Isaiah, there's no way that this could be a mistake on his part. He knows that he was applying the very language used of Jehovah to himself here in speaking to his disciples in John 13. Well, we need to take a break, and when we come back, I will be inviting your phone calls this afternoon at 602-274-1360. You need to mark that down. Don't call the other number. I don't know who has it now, but they don't want to have it for a while, I'm sure. 602-274-1360 is the number if you'd like to get involved in the conversation. We'll be right back. And welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. It's about 27 minutes before the hour, and we are discussing the issue of John chapter 8 and Jesus' use of the phrase, ego I me. I was mentioning that I remember the evening very clearly when I saw the connection between John 13, 19 and Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. And in fact, that is the connection that needs to be made that makes the bridge firm, shall we say, between Jesus' use in John 8:58, John 13:19, John 18:5 through 6, and one other passage we'll look at here in a moment, and the divine name in the Old Testament. The closest and most logical connection between John's usage of ego I me and the Old Testament is to be found in the Septuagint rendering of a particular Hebrew phrase. The Hebrew phrase is anahu. And this phrase is normally found in the writings of Isaiah. The Septuagint translates this phrase, anahu, as ego I me in Isaiah 41:4, 43:10, which, as I said, is the passage used by Jehovah's Witnesses to derive their name, and Isaiah 46:4. In each of these instances, the phrase anahu appears at the end of the clause, and is so rendered or punctuated in the Septuagint, just as it is in the seven examples in John. The phrase ego I me appears as the translation of a few other phrases in Isaiah as well, and they are significant to this discussion. It translates the Hebrew anoki anoki hu as ego I me in 43:25 and 51:12. Once, 52:6, it translates another phrase as ego I me autos, and once in 45:18, it is for I am Yahweh. This last passage is very provocative in that it is in the context of creation, an act ascribed to Jesus by John in John chapter 1, verse 3, and other New Testament writers as well, Colossians 1:16 through 17, and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. So there is a direct connection to the use of this phrase in the very Bible that the readers of John would be reading. We need to think about that. You see, John's writing to people who wouldn't be sitting there with Hebrew scrolls in their hands. The Old Testament scriptures they would be reading would be the Greek Septuagint. And so they're sitting there reading through Isaiah, and over again they see this phrase, ego I me, ego I me, ego I me. And it's used as a name for Jehovah God. And so all of a sudden you come to John's gospel. A gospel that starts off with talking about the deity of Christ, how he's eternally been God in John chapter 1, verse 1. And it's going to close the confession that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God in John chapter 20. And it has all these references all through to these divine prerogatives and activities of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would make an absolute mishmash of the gospel of John to try to turn Jesus into Michael the Archangel and fit the words that he speaks in the Gospel of John into the mouth of an angel, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses have to do. So through all of this in the Gospel of John, all these references to the deity of Christ, all of a sudden you have this use of this phrase in very important and specific contexts that anyone reading the Greek Old Testament would go, hey, I've seen that someplace before. I've seen these contexts before. I've seen this usage before, and it was always about Jehovah God. Obviously, there is something that is going on there. Now, why is this important? Well, keep this in mind. One of the first times that Jesus uses this phrase of himself is in John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that ego I me, you will die in your sins. Well, think about that. Here, Jesus is standing talking to Jews that are no farther away from him than a few feet. And obviously, he's not saying, well, unless you believe that I exist as a human being, because they believe that. He's not saying, well, unless you believe that I'm a prophet, because they wouldn't have minded that. In fact, they probably wouldn't have had any problem if he had just come out and said, I'm the Messiah, and then fulfilled their ideas of what the Messiah was to be. But Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. A non-divine Jesus cannot save you. A Jesus that is less than the Jesus presented to us in Scripture cannot save you. And remember, the writer of the Gospel of John communicated to us in John chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, his clear belief that passages from the Old Testament specifically about Jehovah, about Yahweh, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, we're told that the one who Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, who was Jehovah sitting upon his throne, that's Jesus. That's what John tells us. Very, very clearly, John identifies the deity of Christ as being central to what it means to believe in him. To believe in a Jesus who is a mere creature is not to have salvation. 602-274-1360. 602-274-1360 is the phone number. We have some callers online. Let's talk with Randy in Apache Junction. Hi, Randy.
Hi, how you doing, James?
Doing pretty good.
My question is, what messianic passages in the Old Testament refer to Jesus as the covenant name of I Am, Jehovah?
Well, specifically, I just went through the passages that use the name Ego I Me, and I'm not sure if you picked up on any of those. I could repeat some of them really quickly for you if you'd like.
No, I did, but I mean, I know that, but I mean, that is actually talking about Christ in the Old Testament that's messianic.
Well, and using the name Jehovah?
Yes.
Well, when you ask a question like that, normally the Messiah, you wouldn't expect that in a messianic passage, talking about him in his messianic office, that you would refer to him as Jehovah there. For example, in Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant is presented, there Jehovah lays the sins of his people upon the Messiah. So there the name Jehovah is used of the Father rather than of the Son. The places that you see this, the applications that are made, are more in the passages that refer to Jesus as Creator or as Lord. And the one I just mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6, the one who is seen upon the throne, lofty and lifted up, is Jesus, according to John in John 12, 39 through 41. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that Jehovah God, described in Psalm 102, 25 through 27, is in reference to the Son, in regards to his creating all things, and to the fact that he does not grow old, and that while everything else will pass away, he does not change. So, in regards to Christ as Creator and Christ as one worthy of the worship of men, there you have two of the clearest passages that I can think of, and there's all sorts of others, but that identify him in that way. But when the Messiah is referred to, the Messiah is referred to as the one sent forth from Jehovah God, and so I don't know that there is. I don't know exactly how to respond to your question in regards to a messianic passage, because that normally differentiates between the Father and the Son, and it is Jehovah who's sending the Messiah forth.
Okay.
Now, there is, I'm not sure if you have the Forgotten Trinity, but there is an entire listing in the Forgotten Trinity in the back. I'm right here, it's on pages 214 through 215. Where you have Old Testament passages that speak of Yahweh that are applied to Jesus in the New. But as I'm looking down the list right here, most of them are in the context of creation. And there are some, though, that are in the sense of salvation. For example, in Matthew 1:21, Jesus will save his people from their sins. But in Psalm 130, verse 8, Isaiah 35:4, it is God who will save his people, so on and so forth, those being in the context of Jehovah. So Possibly there would be something along those lines that would be able to help you as well.
Okay. It doesn't make much sense, though, if to not say that Christ isn't Jehovah, if he is the creator of all things. I mean, because I know the Jehovah's Witness believe that God created him first.
Right.
But yet it says that all things seen and unseen were created by him.
Well, you know how they get around that, right?
What's that?
They mistranslate that passage. They insert the word other so that it doesn't say that he created all things. It says he created all other things. See what you can do when you can just edit the text of Scripture? You can get around anything.
I guess.
But, interestingly enough, they didn't do that at John 1:3, where it says that all things are made by him. But that's because they then attempt to say, well, what he's referring to there is life, not all things. Though I think that's a misinterpretation of the text as well. But one thing you learn in dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, there's always a way around something if you don't mind using different standards to get around different points.
I think they've told me before that they translate it in Aramaic, and that's how they...
Aramaic, you mean?
Yeah, Aramaic.
No, the Watchtower Society claims, anyways, to have translated the New Testament from the Westcott and Hort Greek text of 1881, and they use a standard Hebrew text as well. So, no, they really don't lean on any Aramaic defenses. There are others who do things like that. But the official position, anyways, of the society is they don't do that.
Mm.
All righty?
All right, thank you very much.
Okay, thanks a lot, Randy. Thanks for calling. 602-274-1360. 602-274-1360. Yes, those are new numbers. Write them down, tattoo them upon your brain so that you can participate with us here on The Dividing Line. 602-274-1360. We're going to take a break and be right back. Welcome back to The Dividing Line. We're taking your phone calls at 602-274-1360 on the deity of Christ, Jesus' identification of himself, with the phrase, Ego I me, I am. And let's go to Jennifer in Tempe. Hello, Jennifer.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is, are you referring to Jesus as Yahweh?
Mm-hmm. Yes, certainly are. Jesus, the name Yahweh is the name of God in the Old Testament. It is used of God as his personal identification, and the New Testament writers refer to passages in the Old Testament that were about Yahweh, and they refer them to the Father, and they refer them to the Son, and the Spirit of the Old Testament, the Spirit of Yahweh in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit of God in the New Testament. So the one name Yahweh is used of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
So that would have to make him God, then.
Most definitely. Most definitely. That's one of the evidences of the deity of Christ, is the fact that this name is used of him in a specific sense, not just in a generic sense, but in a specific sense, referring to the unique characteristics of Yahweh God in the Old Testament. For example, the one I mentioned was the quotation of Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, which refers to Jehovah God and how he created all things, and that he did so, and he does not change. Everything else passes away, but he does not. Well, there's only one being that can be described of, and that's Jehovah God. Well, the writer to the Hebrews quotes that very same passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, but he quotes it of Jesus. So who did the writer of the Hebrews think Jesus was? Well, he identifies him as Yahweh. Most definitely.
Okay.
Okay?
Thank you.
Thank you, Jennifer. And let's go to Steve in Phoenix. Hello, Steve.
Hello, James.
How are you doing?
I'm doing pretty well. I've got some nice ladies from the Jehovah's Witnesses visiting me now on about a weekly basis. They dropped off the Should You Believe in the Trinity pamphlet to
yes.
me last week when I wasn't here. You know, they make some pretty compelling arguments. I'm just reading through the Bible for the first time. I'm not through the Gospels yet, so I don't really feel prepared to have these discussions, because one thing I do know about Jehovah's Witnesses is they are well studied.
Yes.
and they, you know, they're good at what they do.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm just kind of curious on some of these, how you respond to a few of these, because, you know, a couple of these I read through and I said, you know, they've got a pretty good argument there, and I don't really have anything to refute it with. Some of the things, I'm trying to find them in the pamphlet, and I don't see them right here, but the idea that Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father, and mm-hmm. that when people were, you know, saw Jesus after he ascended, that he was separate from God.
Separate from the Father. You see, the vast majority of the Trinity pamphlet is aimed at a straw man, and the reason it is so powerful and has been so successful in confusing people is that very few Christians understand the doctrine of the Trinity well enough to recognize a straw man argument when they see it. And that is, the Trinity booklet is based upon the assumption of Unitarianism. And what the Trinity booklet proves is that Jesus is not the Father. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity specifically says Jesus is not the Father, so proving that point may make you look good, but if you recognize the doctrine of the Trinity does not teach that Jesus is the Father, then you're not really proving a whole lot. And I address this very fully in The Forgotten Trinity. I think you'd find it to be a useful work to work through because it very much addresses all the arguments that the Trinity pamphlet puts forward. But in essence, when they refer, for example, to Jesus referring to the Father, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity says there is one true God that exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are divine persons that share that one being that is God. But the Watchtower Society automatically assumes, never bothers to prove, but assumes that God is one in both being and person. And hence, they have to turn Jesus into a mere creature. They have to have Jesus saying things like, as Michael the Archangel, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Ever heard an angel say that? Can you imagine what it is to be a Jehovah's Witness and to believe that Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says that we are to be baptized in the name, singular, of Jehovah God, Michael the Archangel, and an impersonal active force? Mm-hmm. That's what they're saying. So really, if you're aware of the fact that the doctrine of the Trinity says that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, entered into human flesh, and hence voluntarily, not by force, but voluntarily entered into human flesh to die as the sacrifice for God's people, that when you understand that, the vast majority of the arguments that are put forward, John 14, 28, or many others, that only prove that Jesus is not the Father, you recognize they're not arguments actually against the doctrine of the Trinity. They would be arguments against oneness Pentecostalism. They'd be arguments against the modalist who might want to try to turn Jesus into the Father or turn Jesus into two persons or something like that. But they are not arguments against the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'd really highly recommend that that if you're studying with the witnesses, two things. I hope that the elders in your church are aware of that and can give you aid and assistance. And secondly, I hope you'll pick up The Forgotten Trinity and compare the consistency of the exegesis between the two, and especially note the outrageously horrific claims about the early church fathers found in the Trinity pamphlet.
Right, well, that was my next question, is how do you respond to that idea that this was not accepted or taught until the 3rd or 4th century, and they tie it to Constantine, which, you know, and some other things, but
there is
how do you typically respond to that?
Well, biblically or historically? Historically, that is completely and totally fraudulent. And that section in that Trinity pamphlet has been refuted and shown to be so outrageously ridiculous that it's just unbelievable. I included in The Forgotten Trinity, for example, you will not see cited in that pamphlet the early church father Ignatius, who wrote before almost any of the people that they did cite.
Mm-hmm.
And yet Ignatius himself referred to Jesus Christ as his God 14 times in the extant writings that we have from him, but they never mention him. They don't even pass. Listen to this in his writing, his letters to the Ephesians. This is from around 107. Okay, we're talking right after the apostles here. "There is one physician of flesh and of spirit, generate and ingenerate, God and man, true life and death, both from Mary and from God, first passable and then impassable, Jesus Christ our Lord." in reference to Jesus Christ. Talk about a high Christology. He says to Polycarp, "Await the one who is above every season, the eternal, the invisible, the one who for our sake became visible, the untouched, the impassible, who for our sake suffered, who endured in every way for our sake." They don't even bother to mention that, and a few years later they did try to address Ignatius, and what they did is they skipped every single reference to the deity of Christ and quoted only from the pseudo-Ignatian epistles that everyone recognizes Ignatius didn't write. We're talking about a cult here, folks, that will use information in any way. Notice they never cite Melito of Sardis, who was writing toward the end of that century. That has, again, this is in the book, an entire section in his Paschal Sermon on the deity of Christ and calls him God and so on and so forth. And even the writers they cite, they don't cite the passages that identify Jesus as Jehovah. Justin Martyr, for example, identifying Jesus as Jehovah. They don't cite those passages. So there are entire destructions of that horrible little section. But again, when you only have a little section, when you only have a little pamphlet,
right.
And they don't have to interact with folks, they don't have to interact with someone such as myself or apologists who've written on these subjects, they're just feeding their own people that type of information, then they can do with the facts as they will and cite the stuff they like and not worry about the stuff they don't. So make sure, like I said, don't go it alone. Make sure that you avail yourself of the resources that are there. You can get hold of our office if you need more information, and we're on the website, and also pick up the book. I think it would be really helpful to you.
Yeah, I would like to do that. I mean, I don't object to speaking to these people. I only wish that the people that believed as we do, I guess you'd call it, were as diligent as these folks are.
Spreading
the gospel, but it's a shame that all that energy is spent and what I would say is completely false. But
you're exactly right. I agree with you 1,000%. They very often put us to shame, but you must remember, they do so as part of a works salvation system. They're proving their worthiness to the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses and to watch the Jehovah's organization. And we should truly, I think, have a feeling of pity for those who have been so deceived and so taken captive that they are out at this very hour,
right,
going door to door, and so very few of us are prepared to really talk with them. Hey, thanks for calling in. We're out of time, Steve, and make sure to get hold of us if you need some assistance from us. That goes for everybody. We're out of time. We hope you'll join us again next week here on The Dividing Line.
The Dividing Line is a presentation of Alpha and Omega Ministries. You can contact us at 602-973-0318, or you can write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. We are easy to find on the World Wide Web at www.aomin.org. That's www.aomin.org. You can also find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts on our website. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.